Turn with me to Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter number 7. I think we'll pick up in verse number 24. Thank you for singing that song, Miss Beth. Enjoyed that. I was thinking while she sang it, and I'm about to say something that could be misunderstood, so do me a favor, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I enjoyed that song. I love that song. I think Miss Beth could sing about making bricks in the hot sun. I'd enjoy it. I just love hearing her sing. That is a good song, and I enjoyed the message of it. She can sing that song every Sunday for the next year if she wants to. Suit me just fine. But while she's singing that song, I won't have to worry anymore. I was thinking, you know, we really don't even have to worry right now. We really don't. We don't have to. We choose to oftentimes, but we don't have to worry about anything, do we? But God's got everything under control. Somebody said one time, and I've quoted, I don't remember who it was that said it, I credit them, but they said, worry says, what shall I do? Faith says, what shall God do? There's a big difference, isn't it? Brother Harvey Ware said, worry and faith are arch enemies. They can't cohabitate together. They can't live in the same vessel. You can't live by faith and worry at the same time. But we've all done it, hadn't we? We've all wrung our hands and said, boy, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? But if we get on our knees and say, what will God do? It'll all work out. Romans chapter number 7, we're going to read verse 24 and 25. And we'll probably go back and pick up in verse 14 to kind of explain why Paul came to the place that he came to in verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. When you come to Romans chapter number 7, you come to the place in a great doctrinal epistle. That's what the book of Romans is. It is a doctrinal epistle. Romans is the genesis of the New Testament. What I mean by that is, of course, any doctrine that you find in the Word of God will find its seedbed, it'll find its place of origin in the book of Genesis. But Romans is to the New Testament what Genesis is to the Old Testament. Every New Testament doctrine, you find it in the book of Romans. I remember Brother Sable saying years ago, he said, preachers, if you're going to preach Bible doctrine, you'll have to get into the book of Romans pretty shortly. And that's true. And Romans never breaks away from doctrine. It's a doctrinal treatise. But at the same time, when you get into Romans chapter number 7, while remaining completely doctrinal and theological, it gets right down into human shoe leather. It gets right into the reality of how you walk this theological reality and this doctrinal reality, how you walk it out in shoe leather. Day by day. Romans chapter number 7 gets completely honest about where we live. And what I mean by that is the human condition, if you will. Years and years ago, 1958 to be exact, I believe there was a book written by a lady, and that was the title of it, The Human Condition. And you'll hear that talked about often, the human condition, when you or listening to sociologists and the like talk. But what Romans chapter number 7 deals with is the Christian condition. And that's what we're going to preach to you about this morning. The Christian condition and consolation. The Christian condition and consolation. That's what Romans 7 deals with. And as you traverse your way through Romans chapter number 7, you find yourself in the reality that God has saved my soul, but God has not saved my body. And that is the great battle, is it not, in this Christian life? If you'll let me say it this way and don't misunderstand what I say, God's only saved part of us. Amen? And there's the reality that, yes, we've been saved. Our eternal security is a reality. But did you know that doctrinally and theologically speaking, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we're yet to be saved? And that's all doctrinal reality. And we won't take the time to go through all of that and explain that. But God's saving us right now. Don't let that shake you, what I just said. The price for your sin was paid on Calvary. And in God's mind, you're already seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if you've ever been saved, there's no chance of you missing heaven. But God saved you really all the way yonder in eternity past. But in actuality, at the day you were saved, He's saving you right now from sin day by day. And He's still yet future tense going to save you when He gives you a glorified body and rids you of this robe of flesh at the point of glorification. But till that happy day, we live in a sin-cursed world. Not only do we live in a sin-cursed world, we live in a sin-cursed world while inhabiting a sin-cursed body. And that's what Paul's dealing with in Romans chapter number 7. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds with Paul as he expounds on it, as he pins down Romans chapter number 7 under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, till he gets to this place at verse 24 and 25 to where he just exclaims, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's done with himself. He's sick and tired of being sick and tired of wrestling with sin. It's where he's come to in verse number 24. But how did we get there? We're not going to read the entire chapter. We'll omit the first 13 verses, but I do want to back up to verse number 14. And I trust you're familiar with them at least to some degree, but I want to just work our way through these verses. We're not going to expound every one of these verses. We're really going to just read them and maybe make a few comments as we go. Work our way back to verse 24, pick up there for the message. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We pick up in verse 14 at a place of contrast. The law being spiritual, we being carnal, sold under sin. Paul is representative, by the way, at this point of the entire human race, every one of us. Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not." So what he's saying there is the things that I do, I would not permit. I would say you're not to do these things. And he says, "For what I would," in other words, the things that I would do, "that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." So I do the things that I would not allow, and the things that I hate, I find myself somehow doing. And as we make our way down through here, we're going to find ourselves relating more and more to the apostle. Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Would to God that the people of God could grasp the reality of that truth that's stated in this first part of verse number 18. I don't want to spend too much time working my way through these verses, but I want to say this. I was noticing the other day where somebody was talking about every morning they go through a routine with their children and they make statements and their children repeats those statements after them. And they were saying this, at least in my estimation, is a bit of a pat on the back of I'm doing good parenting here, and I'm building my children up. And the statements were statements like these: "I am enough. I am perfect. God loves me just the way I am." And that is the mindset, beloved, of the culture that we live in today. It's all about affirmation. We want to affirm people, even to the extent that we want to affirm people where they are as they are. And so we tell our children in their fallen state, in their fallen condition, "You're perfect. You are enough. God loves you just like you are." And this person who happens to be blood related to me was saying this as if they were doing good parenting. And I thought unto God, that's not what good parenting looks like. What you are doing is pulling your children away from the reality of their fallen nature. You're pulling them away from the reality of their depravity. And I know that that's not the appetite of the hour that we live in to hear preachers get up anymore and talk about how that we are not enough, that we are not good enough, that we are totally imperfect, that we are absolutely depraved. And outside of a sacrificial Savior, there's no hope for us. But it's all packaged right there in verse number 18. He said, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now he's making a distinction right there between that new man that God has created in him and that old man, that robe of flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We need to understand that language, dwelleth no good thing. He didn't say dwelleth not many good things. He said dwelleth no good thing. Now, if we're going to stand and say, bless God, I believe the King James Bible, then we need to believe it. And it said dwelleth in me no good thing. You know what that means? That means within me, within my children, my grandchildren, and the same application fits perfectly to you and yours, dwelleth no good thing. Nothing. Nothing good. If there's anything good about your pastor, God put it there. It wasn't native to your pastor. God put it there. And the same is true of every one of us. Great truth there. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He says, for to will is present with me. Oftentimes, you'll hear preachers at this point say, for to will is present with me. And it's amazing how when people approach the Scriptures, they have somewhere between little and no observation of the text itself. It says T-O, not T-W-O. Words matter, spelling of words matter. Now, we do have two wills, plural, in our nature now. The old man, his will, and the new man. But that's not what this verse is saying right here. He said, for to will is present with me. In other words, I have it in me. I have it within me to will to do something, to desire to do something, to have intentions and desire to do right. But that's, he says, it doesn't come to pass. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And he's talking about within that natural man. I don't find it within my natural man how to love, how to forgive. I don't find how to do that within myself. I don't find within my natural man how to prefer another before myself. That's what he's saying. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that do I. Do you feel totally relatable as I do to the Apostle Paul at this point? I feel completely relatable to him at this point. The things that I know I should do and that within that new man I want to do and I will to do them, but somehow I don't bring them to pass. And that's where Paul's at. Verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Again, he's furthering this distinction between old man, new man. Verse 21. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He's speaking of that new man. But I see another law in my members, that's the flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Well, he expounded it so well with the help of the Holy Ghost, didn't he? He said, there's a battle going on inside. There's a battle raging. It never ceases day and night. And I have a will. This new man has a will. And I want to perform the things of God. I want to live according to the tenets of Scripture. I want to please God and honor God with my life. And that is my will. And that is what I want to do. But when I try to find the muster to do it, I find that in this robe of flesh, there is none there. That if I'm able to accomplish any of those things that I would will in this new man, it has to be performed by the grace of God. That's the only way that it can be done.
And then he finds himself at verse 24, and after anguishing through everything that we've read from verse 14 through verse 23 and even the preceding 13 verses of the chapter, that's why he comes to this place where he basically screams out in anguish and in misery, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Exclamation point. He's doing an honest appraisal of himself. Would to God that you could hear that kind of language more among Christian leaders and Christian teachers. The reality is the person that I was speaking of earlier who was speaking those positive affirmations to her children every morning and having them repeat them to her, the reality is she didn't generate that on her own. She gleaned that from T.D. Jakes. She gleaned that from Joel Osteen, Paula White, and that sort of person, that sort of so-called Christian teacher. That's not what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What he's recognizing in verse 14, we're only 10 verses into this text, and he says, "I need a deliverer. I need a deliverer. I need a ransom. I need a substitute. I need somebody to make a way," is what he's saying. He's saying, "I recognize the Christian condition. I recognize my condition, and I recognize that it's not unique to me, but that it's universal for the believer, that I'm saved by the grace of God, that God has made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. And while all of that's 100% complete and true in my life, this robe of flesh is still alive." People oftentimes talk about, preach about, sing about the old man's dead. Well, you go ahead and believe that. And I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll do like a rattlesnake that you've just freshly killed. He'll still bite you. I know that in one sense, you could claim that the old man is dead, but you're going to have a hard time explaining that pull, that bent towards sin that you live with day in and day out. If the old man was genuinely dead, tell me this, why would you need a new body? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. God is going to give us a brand new body because this one shall always remain under the curse. And it'll go back to the dust, but God will give us a brand new body. And on that glad day, Brother Boozer, the pool of sin will be no longer present. We feel as if we have victory, and we do have victory on those occasions where we manage by the grace of God and grace of God alone to deny sin and cling to God. We feel victory in that sense, but can you imagine the glad day that there is not even the pull, not even the draw to sin that's coming? But till then, we have the reality of the Christian condition that we have to live with, but thank God we have the Christian condition and consolation in this text. There's first the misery of the Christian, his condition. He spoke of it when he called himself wretched. "Oh, wretched man that I am." When's the last time you heard anybody refer to themselves in those kind of terms? Wretched man. We ought to refer to ourselves that way if we were to be biblically honest about ourselves. You know what that means to be wretched? It means to be afflicted. It means to be miserable is what it means. And the Christian life, and hear me out and don't shut down on me here, but the Christian life is a wretched life. It's a miserable life. And what I mean by that is this. That battle didn't exist, did it, before God saved you? You were wholly given to sin. You had not the power to refrain or restrain yourself from sin. And so you were given wholly to sin, and there was no wrestle, there was no tug, there was no war within. But when God birthed you again and made you a new creature in Christ Jesus, now two wills were present. Now there is a wrestle, there is a fight within you. And in that regard is what I'm speaking of when I say that the Christian life is a miserable time. And it is a It is a wretched experience at times. But listen, understand that that is, those words of mine are solely in view of the warfare that we have to wage with sin. It is in no regards and no respects aimed toward our Savior or His redemptions or all the promises that are found in Christ. I'm telling you that the warfare can be wretched and can be miserable. It is a wretched condition, is it not? The reality is that a lot of, oftentimes in modern Christianity, and I've already referenced it twice, but it's all positive affirmation. And you see that approach to Christianity, and this has been the way for quite some time now, many, many years before God ever saved me. In Western Christianity especially, the mindset has been, well, God understands, and it's okay if I sin. After all, just basically God understands, and it'll be all right, and Jesus paid for it, as if it were a license to sin, as if Calvary made sin okay, as if the cross made sin acceptable, and it did not. Here is the mark of the genuine article when it comes to Christianity. A person, male, female, young, old, doesn't matter. Any person who's been saved by the grace of God hates their sin. They hate their sin. Their sin seems to be ever present. They can't seem to free themselves from its presence and from its pull, but they hate their sin. That's what Paul's screaming out from, is that reality when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He longs for the day where there's that absence and not the presence of sin, where there's no pull from sin. That's the misery of the Christian here. It's his condition, that being a wretched man. And then his confession. I like that he didn't say, "Oh, wretched men," plural, "that we," plural, "are." He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." In other words, he didn't point the finger to anybody else. Everybody has to have a scapegoat nowadays, don't they? Everybody has to have somebody else to blame, and it's that person's fault that I am the way I am. It's their fault that I do what I do, that I've turned out the way I've turned out, that I make the choices that I make, and I may be wrong, and I may be sinful. But after all, if mama had did a better job, if daddy had done a better job, if the school teachers hadn't been so hard on me, if the other kids at school hadn't laughed and made fun, or on and on and on, and there's a billion different excuses, but he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He said, it's not my mama and daddy's fault. It's not the school teacher or the Sunday school teacher's fault. It's not the preacher and the church. It's my fault. My uncle used to say this, and it was just his uneducated, redneck way of philosophizing, but it's a great truth. He said, "At the end of the day, son, every bucket has to sit on its own bottom." Ain't that right? Every bucket's got to sit on its own bottom. I could tell you stories all day long about hardships. I could tell you stories all day long about things that wasn't fair in my life. Get over the notion of fair. The fair comes to town once a year, and they won't be here but 2 weeks, and they're gone. Nothing in life is fair. It's not about fair. The reality is, as you came into this thing in sin, you were conceived in sin. You are by your very nature a sin, or a sinner, and God could have made an absolute 100% perfect daddy, perfect mama, perfect teachers and Sunday school teachers and siblings and preachers and church. God could have encapsulated you in a perfect little bubble. And you know what you would have turned out? A monstrous sinner is what you would have turned out, because it is your nature. You can take a little old rooster from the day he's hatched and pops out of the egg and never let him see another chicken and raise him on a farm with 1,000 parakeets. And you know what he'll do just as soon as he's about 10 or 12 weeks old? He'll start crowing. You know why? Not because the parakeets did it to him, because he's a rooster. And you know what little old baby humans do? They start sinning just as soon as they know how. They sin. Before they can talk, before they can feed themselves, before they can tell you what's wrong with them, they sin. Brother Billy Kelly one time was preaching on the sinful nature our Adamic nature, we call it, that we inherited from Adam. And a young mother took high offense to it at the end of the service. She met him at the back door, pointed at Bony Finger. But Brother Kelly said, I'll have you know that my precious baby is not a sinner. And of course, it didn't addle Brother Kelly. He stood there about 6'6 and 400 pounds, and he just chuckled and he said, ma'am, does that baby ever cry in the middle of the night? She said, sure he does. He's a baby. He said, what do you do when he cries? She said, well, I go in, I turn the light on, pick him up. He says, what does he do then? She said, he quits crying. He said, wasn't nothing wrong with him? She said, no. He said, he's a liar. He cried like that just to get you to come and check on him. Now, I know that's a simple little illustration, but it's the truth, is it not? Come into this world lying. Now, you're going to think I'm warped, and you're probably going to be right. But I'm warped about other things, not about what I'm about to tell you. Sometimes I watch my little grandbabies playing. I may have told you this before. But little old grandbabies, they don't know. And I'm not talking about something I just started doing yesterday. I'm talking about since they're old enough to interact with one another. They didn't know what 2 + 2 was, didn't know what letter their first name starts with, or anything. But you know what they knew to do? They knew how to take what didn't belong to them. And they knew how to tell a lie when you confronted them about it, say, I had it first. Nobody taught them how to do that. How'd they come up with that? They inherited that. It's in their Adamic nature. That's what he's saying when he says, oh, wretched man that I am. It's in my nature to be a sinner. I have to beg God and learn of God and make a concerted effort to live the Christian life. But it's natural to me to sin. Absolutely natural. There's the condition. And then there's confession. I am. Then, second point, there's the magnitude of the condition. The magnitude of his condition. You see, in verse 24 in the latter part, you see his call for delivery. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, excuse me, from the body of this death? Well, there's an admission made there. There's a call for delivery, but in that call for delivery, there's an admission, is there not? You know what he's admitting? I can't deliver myself. He said, I can't turn over enough new leaves. I could turn over every leaf on the tree, and the root is still flawed. He says, I need a deliverer. Who shall deliver me? There's another admission there. He recognized that it must be a human. It must be a man. It's a problem of mankind. You remember we talked about the human condition. He recognizes that it's native to the species. It's called for a deliverer. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? That word deliver means to draw or snatch from danger to oneself. To draw or to snatch from danger to oneself. And that's what Christ done for us. He drew us. That word draw is a unique word. I'm telling you, studying words in Scripture is one of the most time-worthy things that you can do to grow yourself as a Christian. Do you know when the Bible uses that word draw? No man cometh unto me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. That's what it literally means. It means a snatch, a pulling away. Somebody once said that the Greek word, the root word from it is the same word we get lasso from. Our English, it's something like lissio is the Greek word. And we get the English word lasso, meaning that he throws that rope and he puts it around and he pulls you to him. Because as much as we wanted to be saved on the same token, Brother Ernest, we kicked and screamed and fought the whole way. Everything dies hard. But he drew us. Snatched us. And when he did that, he was doing that. It said the definition is to draw or snatch from danger to one's self. We're our own greatest enemy. And God saved us from our self. It's the magnitude of the dilemma. He recognizes the magnitude of the dilemma. And that's why he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then there's his companion of death. Death is our companion, is it not? We come into this world with a death sentence upon us. For it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment, right? When he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Theologically, that's what he's talking about. That Hebrews text, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. But the word picture here, and he's writing to a church in Rome. One of the forms of capital punishment, one of the forms of the death sentence that Rome had, if you were found guilty of murder, I may have told you this before, but they had many, many ways. They were expert at executing people in the most miserable ways. And some ways would be quick, like a guillotine. Some much slower, like a cross. But there were some that were even slower. And some think that the word picture that he was painting here to those Roman believers was that one of the forms of capital punishment was if a man were guilty of killing another man and sentence was passed upon him, he was proven guilty, they would take the body, the corpse of the victim, the one who was murdered, and they would tie it to his back, literally attach it to his body in such a way that he can't free himself from it. And as that victim, that murder victim's body decomposed and rotted away, the rot and the destruction could see no distinction between the flesh of the dead and the flesh of the living. And it would begin to infect and move its way into the body of the living and thereby take his life too. And that's the way that he suffered the death sentence for taking the life of an innocent man. And that is a beautiful, wonderful, near perfect picture of our case, is it not? We can't free ourselves from this death sentence that's passed upon us. It's on us. It's attached to us. And we can't free ourselves. And it's a slow, miserable experience. And eventually, it'll take our very life. And he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Knowing that he needed a Savior. Knowing that he needed somebody to come in between. That's the companion of death. Then thirdly and finally, we look at the ministry of the consoler. We said we're looking at the Christian condition and consolation. If there's any consolation, there has to be a consoler. One who consoles. We're looking now at the ministry of the consoler. Look at verse 25 with me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There he names our consoler. There's the revealing of the consoler. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that I have talked about that is reality within our nature this morning is not reality within the nature of Christ. Do you realize that the only thing that we have in common with Jesus Christ is that we were born into a robe of flesh and Christ took upon himself a robe of flesh? From that point, there's no more commonalities that exist between us and Christ. He lived a perfect life. We have an inability to live a perfect life. We are sinners. He knew no sin. We have a death sentence. He yielded up his own ghost. He had no death sentence upon him. He died in our stead. And so there's this revealing of the consoler, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ought to thank God that God in heaven cared enough about our condition, the human condition, and then the Christian condition as well, to send his precious son to die in our stead. That Christ died for me. I don't have the language. I don't have eloquent enough speech to describe the beauty and the magnitude, the awe, the wonder, the splendor of the fact that Christ died for me. That's personal, beloved. When he spoke of this, when he said, O wretched man, singular, that I, singular, am, he took full ownership of his condition. Did he not? But when Christ died for us, he died for us, as it were, on an individual level. Oftentimes you hear people speak of Christ dying for the sins of the world and dying for the sins of every man, and that's fine. That's fine. But listen, I like to think of the fact that Christ died for me. He took my place. He died in my stead. He didn't just pay for my sin. He took my sin upon Him. But He didn't just take my sin upon Him. In all actuality and reality, He became sin for me. And that's what was necessary. Because if He did not become sin for me, then I could not become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. It was a total and absolute exchange. He took my place. If I can say it this way, He became me that I might become Him. What a trade. What a deal. Thank God for we who ought to be cast into hell, and to think that Christ exchanged places with me and with you. Hallelujah. Thank God. I tell you, we ought to often think of that day that the substitution was made. You do know that God the Father turned His back to the Son of God. Years and years ago, when I was a young preacher, slender with hair, I was preaching in a church one Easter service, and I made the statement I just made, that God the Father turned His back on God the Son when He became our sin. I finished my message. After the service, the pastor came to the pulpit and hasted to make correction to what I had said. And he let his congregation know that that was incorrect, that the young preacher in his ignorance didn't understand, but God the Father would never turn His back on His Son. But the reality is, if God the Father didn't turn His back on his Son, then we're still doomed for hell.
Exactly right. Amen.
The reality is that Jesus did say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Beloved, He wasn't talking out of His head. He had it together. He knew what was going on. For the first time in all of eternity, there was a severing of fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. Why? Because God the Father cannot even look upon, much less fellowship with, sin. And Christ became my sin. Christ became your sin. And God the Father could no longer look upon Him. That's weighty, beloved. That's deep. That's deep. And we need to grasp that. Why do we need to grasp that? Well, for multiple reasons. We need to grasp that so that that will grasp us when that pull to sin, when that tug to sin comes along. When you want to say that you shouldn't say. When you want to mistreat somebody. When you don't want to love your enemies. When you don't want to turn the other cheek. When you don't want to show grace. When you do want to let your temper get away from you. And you fill in the blank whenever you want to. Whatever. Think about that very act. If that were the only sin that were ever committed in the history of the world, that alone would have still brought Calvary to pass and caused Christ to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's one reason we need to focus on that. Second reason we need to focus on that. For those times when we wrestle, when we muse over the verse 14 through 23 in our life, the reality that the things I do want to do, I will to do, but somehow I don't find it within my fallen nature to do. And outside of the grace of God, I'll never do it. I'll never be loving. I'll never be kind. I'll never be gracious. I'll never be any of these things. And when we get to looking at ourselves and say, there's no way. There's no way. We'll even get to looking at ourselves sometimes when we struggle over our sin. And by the way, you remember I told you that's the mark of a real Christian. When they struggle over their sins. And you know what we'll begin to say to ourselves? Am I even? Anybody want to fill in the blank? Am I even? Has God really saved me? Am I really regenerate? How could a saved person think what I thought? Say what I said. Do what I did. Or how could a saved person continue to fail to do these things that I should do? Fail to say these things I should say. Fail to think these things I should think. This sounds just like verse 14 through 23, does it not? And then we come to the reality that on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And on that cross, the perfect, sinless Son of God did say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then that reality sets in on us, and as dark and as sad as that scene is, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that because Christ stated the fact that God had turned his back on him. He had forsaken him. Why? Brother Boozer, that's evidence. That's proof right there that Christ is our substitute. He did take our sins upon Him. He did become our sin. He did pay our price in full. And even though I wake up every day and live in verse 14 through verse 23 and I struggle to do what I ought to do and to say what I ought to say, think what I ought to think, accomplish what I ought to accomplish, even though that's the world I live in, Christ died in my stead. He took my place. He became sin for me. And I don't rest in my accomplishments or lack thereof in verse 14 to 23, but I rest my head on the fact that Jesus died in my stead. He died in my place. He took my sin upon Him. Yea, even became my sin. He became me that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the resolving of the condition. That's the resolving of the condition. It's in Christ alone that we rest. It's in Christ alone that we take solace. Ah, praise God, beloved, for the fact. It's not a license to sin, but the reality that there is a Christian rest that this world is not entitled to. That we can look at the lofty bar of the law and recognize that we're never going to meet the mark, but to know that we have a great high priest and a sympathizing Savior who made the mark. He made the mark, and He stood in our place. I should have hung on Calvary. I should have had the nails. I should have had the crown. I should have had the pierced side. But Christ took it all. He took it all. Therefore, I have to take none of it. I have a robe of righteousness that will be given to me one day. And not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. And I'll accept that robe of righteousness because Christ took my robe of sinfulness upon Him. And that's true of every believer. Let me close by saying this. You may have had what seemed to you a very weak faith. You may have had what seemed to you just barely faith. But understand this. If you had faith enough to say, "I believe that Christ died for me. I believe He died for me. And I'm sorry for every sin I ever committed." Do you know what happened? At that moment in time, and from that moment through all time and eternity, you can rest assured that on that day that He took my place, He took your place too. He became you so that you could become Him. You say, "Preacher, you don't understand how wretched, how miserable, how poor of a sinner I am." Listen, beloved, the man who penned this down, he said that he was the chief of sinners. He was the chief of sinners. Somebody said one time, if God can save the chief, He can save all the Indians too. and He can. What about it? Was there ever a day that God drew you? Do you remember what I told you? He lassoed you. He snatched you and was pulling you away to save you from yourself. If God ever done that, you know what He done? Gave you a gift of repentance and faith. Brother Ernest and myself had this conversation many times about repentance and faith. You do recognize both of them are a gift of God. So many times, it was the case in my own life. There were times for me in my life where I'd sin and I'd think, could a Christian really do this? And then you'd wonder, well, was my repentance sincere? Was my faith genuine? Do you know the flaw in my thinking there? I'll tell you the flaw in my thinking there, Brother Boozer. It was that I was thinking the repentance originated with me. And the faith originated with me or from within me. Here's the reality. Every good and perfect gift cometh from where? From the Father above. And repentance is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. And God doesn't give faulty, flawed, broken gifts. And if God ever drew you, lassoed you, snatched you away from yourself, He offers that gift of repentance and that gift of faith. And it's not faulty repentance. It's not faulty faith. If you believe the gospel, then you believed it with faith that was a gift from God. And let's don't insult a gracious God who'd be good enough to give us faith by questioning if that faith was good enough or if that repentance was good enough. It's a gift from God. It was good enough. You say, well, I didn't understand everything and I didn't know everything. You didn't have to. God knew all about it. God didn't need you to understand and know everything. You know what God needed you to understand? Jesus died for me. That's all. That's all. The Christian condition is the reality that we wrestle with sin day in and day out to the extent that it can cause a Christian sometimes to even wonder, am I even His? But the consolation is that Christ died in our stead and we don't have to meet the mark of absolute perfection. We meet the mark of absolute submission. Christ met the mark of absolute perfection. Amen. Let's all stand. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come for us if you would. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You for allowing us to be here today. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the truth that it is. Lord, I thank You that we can pillow our head tonight knowing that Christ died for us. He loved us. He gave Himself for us. And Lord, anything that You've ever done on our behalf has been sufficient. And though we wrestle and we struggle day by day in this robe of flesh and the things that we would, Lord, we do not, but the things that we do not, that we would, but God, yet still You're faithful. And Christ shed His blood for us. He paid for our sin, became our sin, took our place, became us that we might become Him. Help us rest, Lord, not on our own good deeds, not on our own works, our prayers, or any of those things, but help us today to rest in the finished work that Christ completed on Calvary. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.